you're going to get beat up. And he said, and I just want you to know this, when that happened, and it will happen, he said, I want you to know that when your hearts turn to me, I'll take you back. In a nutshell, this whole story, as astonishing as it is the best illustration in all of the Bible about grace, which means undeserved favor, where God chooses, and that, of course, that's our salvation. God offers humans a way to escape, a way to have fellowship with him forever. And he said, you know, you don't have to earn it. I'll even pay for it. All you have to do is come through the way that I prescribe, and that's to come through Jesus. And we really do nothing, just like Israel did nothing to deserve being chosen. One little addendum to this in chapter 31, when Moses is finishing and Joshua is getting ready to take over and lead them into the promised land, there's this astonishing thing where God takes these two guys aside by himself, and he says, okay, guys, I know these people. I know they're all jazzed now about finally getting to the promised land, but he says, I know that as soon as they get in there and they get comfortable, they're going to forget all about me. And pretty soon they're going to start worshiping false gods. And the minute they forget about me and they break that contract that we had, people are going to come in and beat them up. He says, going to happen. He said, so here, he said, write down this song. And he gives Moses a song. And he says, now I want you to teach it to every Israelite. In chapter 32 is that song. But in the song, God says, I want you to teach them this song, because when that day happens that they are getting beat up because they forgot about me, this will be a testimony to them. And in the song, it talks about the reason that we're getting beat on right now is because God isn't with us anymore. And the reason that God isn't with us anymore is because we didn't want him to be with us anymore. And he said, it's a wake-up call song. And God had already told them, if you turn your hearts to me, I'll take you back. I just find this story so fascinating that God told them in advance. He did all the things that he did, knowing that they were going to renege on every promise they made. He still did it. That's grace in a nutshell. Our choosing is just as much depending on grace. I love this word. I love that it's unilateral, one-sided. Every other religion, and even some forms of Christianity that are not biblically based, some religious systems created by humans that say they're Christian, your reward comes from being worthy, something you do. And the message of grace is God is willing to shower on you completely undeserved favor. He chose you to be his in a completely one-sided way. The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. God, being able to see the end from the beginning, offers the invitation to everybody. He knows the ones that are going to say yes. And that's why we're in his kingdom. So God chose you, and he said, that's why I'm rejoicing about you guys from the very beginning. God chose you to be saved. And then he gives us the two agents of our salvation, which I mentioned earlier. One is God's part, and the other is our part. The sanctifying of the Holy Spirit. Sanctifying is one of those words that a lot of people don't understand as well. It simply means to be made holy. It means for our lives to be set apart completely for God, and everything that is not compatible with him being removed, and a life being created in us that is compatible with him, being thoroughly and completely his. It is a word of process. And I told you, because I couldn't resist, because we did have some of the teens up here in the beginning, that often the process of the Holy Spirit working in my life starting with my salvation and making me thoroughly and completely God's. Often that is a confusing process. The whole performance-based concept of religion is so much in many of our minds that we think, okay, I'm Christian now, so I better be really good so God will love me. And we assume that as we're growing in the Lord, it just means we're gonna look better and better and better. And what happens often is just the reverse of that. I start seeing stuff I'm astonished at how weird I can be. Have you ever been amazed at what you really look like in the light? Like I said, we're all handsome in the dark. I've noticed that I'm tall and handsome in the dark, and the more light you turn on, the shorter and less handsome I get. You know what I mean? It's a weird law of physics. No, I'm just finally starting to see what I really look like. And when I draw close to the Lord, things that I used to be completely comfortable with didn't bug me at all. Thoughts I could, spend all day on now make me sick to my stomach. You know, attitudes that never used to bug me, now they make me sick and ashamed of myself. That's good. That's a good thing. That means I'm coming close to the light and I'm seeing what I really look like. The tricky thing is, what do I do at that point? Do I confess that and acknowledge that before the Lord and let him clean me, or do I pretend that I'm still handsome and tall, even though everybody knows I'm not? So the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is God's part. He's the one that sets me apart for himself. That process of growth, it's like the brother that told me when we were talking about being patient and having kind words for people. He said he came up after church and said, "Well, Pastor, I feel terrible." He said, I have a real problem with this. I'm not good at this." And he seemed very, very concerned, like, "Well, maybe I'm not a Christian." And I said, "Okay, wait a minute. Did this ever bother you before you gave your life to Jesus?" And he thought for a while and he said, "Well, no." I said, "And it really bugs you now?" And he said, "Yeah." And I could see the lights going on in his face. And pretty soon he started to smile. And I said, "So what's happening is you're starting to think like Jesus. Because it didn't bug you before. You weren't any different before. Now it bothers you. Now you want to be different. Now you want to be more like Jesus. That's because he's in you. That's because you're starting to think like him." That is the process. It starts when I'm made a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new, the Bible says. But that's like becoming a baby. That's why we use the phrase baby Christians. Yeah, you got arms. Yeah, you got legs. But you're not going to run any marathons right away. You know, it's a process of growing up. It's a process of being more like Jesus. It's a process of old habits that we had falling away that are not like him. That is the process of sanctification. That is God's work. My part is the believe part. Over in verse 16, we'll look at it again. But really, God hasn't asked me to furnish anything for the Christian life but two things. Number one, he wants me to trust him. And number two, he wants me to yield to him, which involves obedience. We were looking at each other last night and up at Patricia's house, and we were looking at each other, "Wow, it's so simple. It's only those two things. Why is it so stinking hard? Why God's only given me two things to do. He does everything else. All he asks me to do is trust him. Lean my full weight on him. Don't trust anything else. Stop trusting myself. Trust him, and then just yield to him and not fight him." And the Christian life is simple when I do that. But why are those two things so hard? Well, I have so much self-will in me. And it is my old man that is fighting against the new life that God's given me. So my part is in salvation is that I simply believe the truth. I trust in it. I cling to it. I rely upon it. I put my full weight on it. So I told you this was going to be a juicer Bible study. I'm just squeezing everything out of each one of these phrases. These are foundational things, and I found those are the things that usually I need to have repeated. Verse 14, I just love. I told you I love it because of the so that. God called you so that. I'm looking around seeing if we have any recovering Baptists in here. I don't know if we do. But I do know that there are certain denominations that have a real hang up with why we are called to the Lord. Baptists are not unique. There are some other ones. The denomination I was raised in had the same problem. I heard the phrase over and over and over, you were saved to serve. I heard a guy on the radio last week say that. Saved to serve. Saved to serve. Like Jesus bought us, paid for our sins, so that he could get a bunch of servants. And I thought, number one, God's smarter than that. If he wanted servants, why not pick a species that actually obey him? Why not pick, like, say, angels, you know? Why go to all the trouble to save humans knowing they were going to fight him every step of the way? But the Bible doesn't say we're saved in order to serve him. We were saved because he loved us and he rescued us so that we could come to him and be with him forever. And in this scripture, it's even more fabulous than that. We were saved so that he could pour himself into us, share himself with us. You were called so that, which means God's purpose in calling us. NIV says so that you could share in his glory. The Greek word, if you're interested, it's an interesting word. It's fun to say. Parapoieo is the word for share in my NIV. Peripoieo, parapoieo. Obtain is probably a better word. The full dictionary meaning of this word, poieo, means to obtain something as your possession. I'm trying to think of an example where, because the Amplified Bible says share and obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word glory, I'm sure you remember this by now if you've heard me teach. It's a great word. It's a fat word, even though it's only a four-letter word. Doxa is the Greek word, D-O-X-A. But it is the tiny little word that means all that he is. All of his beauty, all of his perfection, all of his power, all of his purity, all of his intelligence, all of it is creativity. Every single thing that God is God's glory. And in Greek, the word for glorifying God is doxazo, which we've talked about a bunch of times. And that means for God to be seen for who he really is, unedited, unfiltered. When we sing, God, I want you to be glorified in my life, we're saying, I want people to see who you really are. So if you take those two words, what it's talking about, the reason that we were called, the purpose God called us to, is that we could obtain as our possession all that he is. I was trying to think of an example, and it pales by comparison, but it's not a bad one to what this phrase means, to obtain or share in the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's say that you marry, they'll say you're a woman and you marry a bazillionaire. And he takes you to a beautiful place on your honeymoon, and the minute you get back from your honeymoon, he takes you down to the attorney, goes to the bank where all the assets are, and he has your name put on as a co-owner of all of those bazillions of dollars in assets and funds. And now they're not just his, now they're yours as well. That's what this means. The first time that I taught this, that I saw what this was really saying, I almost wasted the entire Bible study on it because it kind of blew me away that, in fact, I wrote down here when I wrote how astonishing it is that God's willing to give us all of himself, enough that he's willing to forgive us our sins and rescue us from where we were surely headed and bring us to himself just so he could give all of himself to us. And I wrote in my notes, accept no substitutes. Religion is a poor substitute for what it is that God wants. It's pathetic to me that there are so many churches that tell people that, yeah, God went to all of this means to rescue you so you could go out and do stuff for him. Or so that you could give him your money. Or, you know, you could, you know what I'm saying? God doesn't need us in that way. If he wanted servants, if I was him, I'd pick somebody that was a little bit more responsive than humans tend to be. But the fact is so astonishing that what he's called us to is to give himself to us, to pour himself into us. He's held nothing back. He's willing to give us all that he is. And I truly cannot wrap my brain around that. I'm sure I barely settle for a drop. It's like settling for a shot glass when there's a whole ocean. And I think the Christian life, the thing that makes it the most amazing thing to me is the living out of discovering what God wants to give me of himself. The God who's holding the molecules and the universe together right now, the God who the Bible says knows, has named every star, however many billions of them, hundreds of billions of them there are, holds it all into place. The God of unbelievable creativity. I was thinking about that moth that you were talking about, that God that designed the wings of that moth, that it looks blue, but it's not really blue. It's just got little prismic effects on the wing that make that it filters out all other bands and of the light spectrum and only shows blue. And I'm thinking if humans made something like that, it would sell for $1 billion. And God makes them, throws one on a butterfly, on a moth. That God who did that, that God who's holding all of this together, the God who's utterly and completely pure, never ever has a bad day. Never loses his patience in the way humans do. The God who's infinite and pure and complete love wants to share all that he is with us. And that's why he called us. And here's what I think. You don't have to agree with me. I think if that is true, what else matters? If that is true, what am I so piddly worried about? If that's what God wants from me, why should I accept any other substitutes? Why should I give myself to anything else? So then, verse 15. So then, brothers loved by the Lord, two things he tells them to do. Stand firm. Now remember, he's writing this in the context of they were freaking out until he wrote this letter. I mean, hopefully Timothy could have straightened some things out when he got there. But the astonishing thing was that Paul was there for a time and he did tell them the truth. And somebody came along and said, I've watched this happen all the time. I think this is why this touches my heart. I've seen people who hear the truth from the Lord, and then they read an article in a magazine by somebody that doesn't even believe in the Lord, or they take a class from somebody who doesn't know the Lord, and they read something, or that person says something, and it just blows away all the stuff that they heard from the Lord, and they lose their footing completely, which is what these people were doing. So he says, brothers loved by the Lord, stand firm and hold on to the teaching that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. The verb, I didn't write it down. I don't know that it's important, but the verb for stand firm and the verb for hold on to are both in a continuous action tense in Greek, which means stand firm and don't budge. Don't let anyone budge you. Get your footing and stand on it. Don't let somebody come along and say something that's going to knock you off your feet. And hold on to means keep a firm grip. I have some great stories about that, which are probably completely unnecessary to tell, about life-threatening situations that I've been in where literally my life depended on my grip until people rescued me. These are both verbs that have that kind of urgency to them. So, brother, stand firm. Keep a good grip, keep a firm grip on the teaching that we passed on to you. And I had you underline that word, teaching. And I'll give you the Greek word if you're interested. It's the word paradosis, P-A-R-A-D-O-S-I-S. It's not the normal word for teaching in the Bible. Paradosis. This is the word, once again, that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is always used for the oral tradition passed on from person to person throughout the Old Testament for the Jewish people, who have the best and most accurate oral tradition of any race of people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. Here's what the word means. It means something which is literally repeated verbatim, orally or written, from a higher source. The other Greek words for teaching can involve opinions and examples furnished by the teacher. They can involve, Jesus taught using parables, earthly examples of heavenly principles. There are different words for that kind of teaching, but this is something that is literally repeated verbatim from a higher source. So what he's saying is the thing to stand firm on and the thing to keep a grip on is that which has been literally passed on, repeated from God himself. Remember we talked last week, the Bible said that in the last days there was going to be a great falling away. Apostasia is the Greek word, which means believers who have just wandered away from the truth. All the places in Scripture where it talks about it, it's a massive number of people. People who believe, maybe even believe that they're still Christians, but they've wandered away from the truth. We have many of our mainline denominations in this country don't even believe the basic truths of the Christian faith anymore. So the thing that I wrote just because of what I watch happen, because the technology has made so many opinions available to so many millions of people. And the thing that I said last night, I'll pass it on to you and those that are going to hear this online, is learn to sift. The Bible says to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. That's sifting. Learn to sift through the stuff that you hear, the opinions and the ideas. I really make an effort to tell you when I'm teaching that whether something is just my opinion. Opinions and ideas, the only ones really to hang on to are those that are directly defensible or directly repeated from what God's word has said itself. It's odd you'd think that was a no-brainer, but I know people. I've been around churches that have Bible studies that don't even use the Bible. And I'm thinking, well, how are you going to do that? Oh, we have this great book. And I'm thinking, well, okay, but does it have any of the Bible in it? How do I know that if there's no scripture in it, how do I know that I'm not just hearing somebody's opinion? So the safest thing to do, stay close to God's word yourself. Check me out. It's why I give you all these words. It is a little bit daunting when Fred's here because he's got his Greek Bible right in front of him and he's reading out of it and keeps me on my toes, but I'm never going to ask anybody to build their lives on my opinions about something. That's just a dangerous way to be. And you look at this in context and what Paul is saying to these people, especially because they just freaked out because somebody offered a prophecy, a word from God, or Paul told me to tell you, and then they laid this trip on them, and they just threw away everything that they'd been standing on.